Let's pick up in 2 Timothy is where we're getting started tonight. A couple of things to keep in mind about the 2 Timothy, just in way of brief background, okay? 2 Timothy is actually Paul's last epistle or last letter. As a matter of fact, we see towards the end of the letter, Paul specifically says that he's finished the fight, he's run the race, he has fought the good fight. In other words, Paul is basically saying that his time is up. This is his last letter. And basically what we have here is Paul's last will and testament. He wrote this letter to Timothy, who I believe was at this particular time in Ephesus. And it was almost a farewell letter. It's a letter that is the most personable letter that Paul has written. Other epistles that he wrote, even to Timothy, were more official. This is very, very personal. He's very speaks to Timothy in a very endearing and affectionate terms as a man who's about to die.
Was he beheaded?
Well, tradition says that he was beheaded. Now, keep a couple things in mind as far as the background here. Paul, you almost can't classify this 2 Timothy in Paul's prison epistles. And the reason I say that is because his prison epistles, which were like Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, they were written in prison. But in the context that he was writing, the prison cells that he was writing from was totally different from what he's apparently writing from in this letter. Let me explain myself. Around 64 A.D., in July, as a matter of fact, Rome burned. And tradition has it, I don't know, or legend has it, or whatever, that Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned. And it just really devastated Rome. And I think over 25 precincts or provinces were utterly destroyed. And people began to circulate the, I don't know if it was a rumor, but people were very, very suspicious, blaming Nero for the one who started the whole thing. And it really began to put Nero in a very, very unpopular position. So he turned this whole situation around, and he blamed it on the Christians. He said this new sect, this new religious organization or group of people were subversive to the state. They were enemies of the state. They're the ones who lit this fire. They're the ones that burned down Rome. And so he managed to stir up an awful lot of resentment and hatred and animosity and contempt towards the Christians. Now, there was always persecution going on, but after 64 AD, then it became just really horrendous. It was like the church really had to go underground. Now, Paul ended up having to, in light of this, I guess he was rounded up as one of the leaders eventually, and he was put in a prison cell, and it's believed he was put in actually a well dungeon that it was almost impossible to find him. Now, if you read in Acts 28, when Paul wrote some of his prison epistles, it was a totally different situation. In other words, when Paul, around, let's say, I think it was around 58 A.D., remember when we read that in Acts and other portions of Scripture, he was arrested in Jerusalem. And then he went from governor to governor, or actually he went from trial to trial, from appeal to appeal, as far as, you know, proclaiming his innocence, until finally he just appealed to Caesar. And it says, okay, you want to go to Rome, you go to Rome. Well, on the way to Rome, remember, he got shipwrecked, and he ended up spending a time on the island of Malta. I mean, he spent a season there. I mean, it took him 3 years to get to Rome. And then when he got to Rome, he was under a type of house arrest where he was chained, I guess, to a guard, but he was able to have visitors. As a matter of fact, he had his own rented quarters. He wasn't allowed out of his house. I guess there was a guard at his door while he was waiting for his appeal to come through to Caesar. So in Acts 28, we learned that he had people visiting him all the time. As a matter of fact, apparently he even converted one of his guards, or maybe more than one. Okay, so there was a lot of people who had access to him. But then apparently he was released for some time, and he was able to continue on in his ministry But now, towards the end of his life, apparently he's been rearrested because of this new wave of persecution that's come upon the Christians, I think primarily because of Nero's wickedness. Now, he was a godless, hedonistic, brutal, merciless person. I mean, he goes down in infamy as far as history is concerned, as far as just, he was a degenerate. And he had no qualms whatsoever of blaming the Christians. And I think there's a lot of, let's say, truth to the speculation that he himself had Rome set on fire. He was just that, you know, that much of a wicked person. Maybe for revenge, maybe for political motives, maybe for the fun of it. I mean, it was just one of those things, I think, that he just decided this was what he was going to do. And then when he realized that this really was going to put him in the hot seat, he blamed it all on the Christians, and
he was the guy that put Christians on poles and burned them for lying.
Right, right. See, that's what happened once he was able to convince people, enough people, that the Christians were the ones responsible for the devastation of so much of Rome. Then they started throwing him to the lions left and right, and they were he would actually have people, these Christians, on poles, impale them on poles, and have them lit on fire, and they would they would light up his palace, they would light up his outdoor dinner parties. I mean, this guy was just okay, and the Christians were suffering intensely at this time. Now Paul is no longer has a house arrest situation where people can come and go. Now people are saying, hey, there is so much contempt, and there's so much animosity, there's so much hatred towards the Christian church and Christians in general, that Christians were very fearful to even get close to Paul. They knew that get close to him is guilt by association, and I don't want to, you know, put my family in jeopardy or myself. So just keep that in mind, because Paul was finally executed, I think, around 68 A.D., and it's believed, like I said, he was beheaded. We're not told that in scriptures, but that's what legend has it. So when we read this, like I said, keep something in mind. We're reading Paul's last will and testament. We're really reading the last words of a dying man. Now, after he wrote this, it was probably just a few weeks, couple months max, before he was executed. Okay. So he says in verse 1 in chapter 1 in 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul gives a kind of, I think, a very familiar salutation or opening to the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ. Obviously, Paul didn't have to tell Timothy that he was an apostle, because Timothy knew darn well he was. But once again, Paul knew that his letters, his epistles, were to be shared with the church. And therefore, I think Paul always made it a point to emphasize his apostleship and emphasize the fact that it wasn't self-appointed. It wasn't self-ordained. This was something that was purely of the will of God. It was according to the will of God. It was a commandment of God. We were told that in 1 Timothy. And by stating this, he's trying to really, I think, ward off any of his critics or anything that the critics might say as far as the validity of what he had to say. Because once people got it straight in their head that he was called specifically by Christ to be an apostle and what he had to say was divinely inspired, then it kind of would shoot a hole between, let's say, through anybody's argument as far as them contradicting Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Like I said, this may seem a little, I don't know, maybe redundant. It's very much of almost a standard salutation. But again, I don't think that it could be overemphasized, the thing that he stresses here, grace, mercy, and peace. I mean, those things, how much in need are we of these things? I mean, these are things that perhaps we take for granted. But I think if we really take a good, hard, cold look at it and recognize what's involved by saying grace to you. Grace is obviously its undeserved favor. And let's face it, I don't think we could ever get enough grace. That song, Amazing Grace, of course, I don't know the words because I can't sing it, but some of the things I always think about how, you know, grace is what saved a wretch like me, and grace is what's going to see me through. It's been grace that's brought me this far. It'll be grace that'll see me to the end. Because let's face it, if it wasn't for God's grace, we are so weak. We are so miserable in so many ways. I mean, we just would not only, we continue, let's say, to stumble and trip and fall all along the way, but how many of us would have just given up altogether if it wasn't for the grace of God constantly working in our life, constantly there, giving us the undeserved favor, the ability that we need to continue to persevere, to endure, to remain faithful, to obey. I mean, this is purely the grace of God. And like I said, it's not something that I think it could be overstressed or emphasized. And he also says mercy. Let's face it, we're all in such need of mercy continuously before God. And then it says peace. And I've stressed this before, but when I think of peace, I can't hardly think of anything more valuable in life. I don't know about you guys, but I can hardly conceive of something being more having more of a premium. Like Solomon says, okay, this is just an example. Better to live in a corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome, contentious woman. Now, I'm not trying to pick on women. I'm just saying, look at what he's just said now. Better to live in a corner of an attic than to come home to a palace where you got a contentious, cranky, crabby, old nag to deal with day in and day out, day in and day out. Why? Because you got no peace. Right? Now, I'm not trying to pick on women. I mean, it would be the same thing for a woman if you come home to a gripey, drunken, good-for-nothing bum of a husband. You got no peace. You know, if you come home and all your neighbor's dog, day and night, rah, 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 there's no peace. If you stop and think of how valuable peace is, if you could just have peace of mind, you'd be willing, I mean, I would be willing to do away with a lot of material things just to have some peace of mind. Because it's something that money can't buy. And when you have peace with God, then your outward circumstances very often can be in an upheaval. But that inner peace is something that you can't possibly overestimate as far as its value is concerned. He says here in verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. When God gives us a conscience, I think that we've got to really follow its promptings, its impulses, as far as right and wrong. Paul has a clear conscience. In other words, he knows in his heart of hearts that, okay, I've given God my all. That's something that, let's face it, you couldn't have a better epitaph if you could look back on your life and say, in spite of my failures and faults and weaknesses and shortcomings and miseries and everything else, if you look back on your life and say, I have given Christ my all from day one that I accepted him, that I've had my foot to the floorboard and I've just done my absolute best for him in spite of myself. I mean, if you could say that with a clear conscience, I mean, what better testimony is that, or what better epitaph is that? What better thing to have on your tombstone than to be able to go into eternity or be able to stand before God and just simply say, well, I gave you my all. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers day and night. He's talking about remembering Timothy in his prayers day and night. I thought to myself sometimes, how many people do I remember in my prayers day and night? I mean, I know there are some people I do. Some people, you know, I wake up in the middle of the night, I pray for them. Sometimes I get up in the middle of the night and get down on my knees, start praying for people. But, you know, it's not that many people, I admit to you, that I pray for day and night. But it's like Paul apparently not just did it for Timothy, but he had a burden for the churches and a number of individuals that he would say this about. And verse 4 says, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. And this is what I'm talking about being a very personal letter. It's more personal than official, how he's longing to see Timothy. And he says, even as I recall your tears, I guess when they parted the last time that they saw each other, that Timothy was so heartbroken to see him go that apparently he was in tears. And in verse 5 he says, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And you see Timothy's, basically you see his Christian heritage, you see his, he's had a grandmother and a mother. Now, his father was a Greek. Timothy was a half Gentile, okay? His mother and his grandmother were Jewish, but he had a Greek father. And His mother was obviously very, very influential in his life as far as his Christian faith as well as his grandmother. But notice the way Paul says this. He says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. I think that there's an implication there, that there's also insincere faith. You see today in so many churches that what passes for, let's say, spirituality is nothing more than fanaticism or emotionalism or kind of a self-delusion into people working themselves up into trying to create, I don't know, a religious atmosphere, some kind of religious feeling, a spiritual act. I mean, a lot of these churches today where people will speak out loud in tongues. If you read in 1 Corinthians, it says that speaking in tongues is for self-edification. It's vertical. It goes from person to God. It's not horizontal. It's not something you do in an assembly. It's not something you do in front of people. Unless what? Unless there's an interpreter. And even then, I think that Paul put some limits on that, saying that it's only supposed to be 2 or 3 at most. So if somebody were, you were in a church and somebody were to speak out loud in tongues, then somebody else has got to stand up and interpret what they just said. But you see, that's not what's happening in the churches today, a lot of these churches. I mean, people are just, they're just going crazy as far as the way that they're manifesting this so-called gift. And the reason I bring this up is because we're talking about sincere faith. And then we're talking about, I think, manufactured kind of faith or insincere faith. And I'm not saying that these people are insincere, but I think that if they would get back to God's word and say, okay, God has said this is the gift, this is the way it's supposed to be used, and this is the way things are supposed to be conducted, that God is not a God of confusion. God is God of order. He's a God of design, and everything is to be done orderly. Well, you go to some of these churches, and some of these people get, you talk about holy rollers. In other words, they start throwing themselves off. They say, well, we're dancing in the Spirit. I went to a church where they so-called dance in the Spirit, and I see people just throwing themselves all over the place. And my spirit was saying, hey, this is not of God. This is really of the flesh. This is just, I just couldn't connect with what was going on there. Some people say, well, they start giggling and laughing and laughing. They say, well, we're laughter, holy laughter. Well, all of this, I think, so much of it, which is supposed to pass for spirituality, is nothing more than fanaticism, the things that are in the flesh. And I really think it needs to be said. I think that these pastors are going to have a lot to account for allowing this kind of stuff to go on. I'm not saying it's wrong to speak in tongues. The Bible says very clearly, do not say it is wrong. But if they're not manifesting these gifts the way that God has said they are to be exercised or used, then I just say, hey, I can't believe it's from God. I don't believe that God is blessing this. What are the gifts? We got the gift of the apostles, but he's also the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, the gift of miracles, the gift of healing, the gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of discernment of spirits, the gift of speaking of tongues, the gift of interpretation of tongues. I mean, there are a lot of gifts, right? But Paul says very plainly, he says, we don't all have the same gifts. That plain. But you can see, you can also go to the other extreme. There's another guy I work with who his pastor, his church teaches, hey, it's that the gift of tongues and the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, all these gifts ceased at Pentecost or shortly after the apostles died. Well, I don't believe that either. That's why I think we really do need to exercise discernment. I remember, it's coming up in 25 years in October that I've been a Christian, but I remember as a new Christian, all this was very new to me. I never heard of speaking in tongues. I never heard of all these manifestations of the Spirit or anything like that. But when my eyes got open and I could see what was going on around me, I got really confused because there was so much confusion, so much contradiction, and so many groups of people or individuals who I knew were saved, I knew the Lord, but yet they'd be either polarized or diametrically opposed or in disagreement with one another as far as gifts of the Spirit, as far as doctrine, as far as marginal peripheral dogmas and things like that. I remember I got so discouraged one day that I walked into church by myself and I knelt down and said, Lord, I don't care if you never give me any gift, I said, but please give me the gift of discernment. I says, because I want to know what's of you, what's of the devil, what's of the flesh, I want to know what's real and what's not. I don't want to be deceived. And I think that that's one of the gifts we really need to ask for. Okay, and then Paul says, pursue earnestly the higher gifts. He said the gift of tongues is the least of the gifts, and not everybody speaks in tongues. Not everybody has a gift of healing. Not everybody has a gift of miracles, and so on and so forth, right? But to pursue earnestly the higher gifts, which he referred to as preaching and teaching or prophecy. Prophecy is basically preaching the word of God. Now, I got off on a tangent here, but I feel like sometimes it's necessary to just caution people not to get hung up on what's going on around us, because it really can sidetrack a person from developing, I think, some good solid judgment and good solid relationship with God when they get into emotionalism, things of this nature. He says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Verse 6, "And as for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands." Now, Phil was asking earlier, what do we do, you know, in the situation that we're in today where everything is going from bad to worse? I mean, what are we going to do? Well, if you look at this verse 6, Paul says something to give some very, I think, solid, sound admonition or advice. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying of my hands." Now, this particular gift apparently was Paul laid his hands on Timothy early on in Timothy's ministry. And Timothy was actually given the gift of preaching and teaching and administration, these type of gifts. But Paul is saying, to kindle anew this in you. Sometimes I think that this almost is an admonition that it's almost needed, I think, for older Christians. Mm-hmm. Christians have been around a long time. They need that admonition sometimes to rekindle that fire, that blaze, that zeal, that gift that is in you. Because we can grow stale. And I think it's a constant, need on our part to do all we can to keep the fires burning. Don't go by feelings. If I went by feelings, I would quit a long time ago. Sometimes I go through the most driest spells, but it doesn't stop me from at least trying to do what? To keep that fire burning through extra biblical reading, through reading the scriptures, through listening to Bible tapes, through Bible study, through constantly going to church, continuous, constant quiet time. This is what will keep that fire burning in spite of your feelings. So when he's telling Timothy in that verse 6, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power and love and discipline." He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Let's face it. It takes courage to stand up for Christ today. It really does. And it says, okay, but he's not giving us a spirit of timidity, but of power. Remember when Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, or just before he ascended into heaven, he told his apostles, he says, "Tarry in Jerusalem, await in Jerusalem until you are empowered from on high by the Holy Spirit." Of course, the day of Pentecost came, and then the Holy Spirit came and empowered them. Well, before they were empowered with the Holy Spirit, they were all in this upper room. You know, I think it was like 120 of them. They were all cowered together. They were afraid. I mean, if somebody even knocked at the door, they would all be quivering and shaking. You know, "Oh man, you know, the authorities are here. We've had it now," and this type of thing. Well, when the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them and descended upon them as tongues of fire, man, they all got on fire with the Holy Spirit of God, and they went out there and boldly and courageously began to witness in the name of Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, Peter began to witness, and he had 3,000 converts in one day. I mean, they were just empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's where we have to have our power. Anything that we do in and of the flesh, it's worthless. I mean, I was in the church praying yesterday. I mean, and I always pray this before I retreat. I said, "Lord," I says, during my talk, if I have to go up there and I have to trip, stumble, and fall over myself and make a fool out of myself, I said, then so be it. Let it happen. All I'm praying for is your anointing. Now, I don't want to look foolish. I don't want to look stupid. That's not what I'm praying for. But I would much rather go up there and make what I consider a fool of myself if I can have God's anointing, God's power on me. than to go up there and speak eloquently and be witty and intelligent and funny and all these other things, and it goes right over everybody's head. I mean, what's the point? I'm wasting my time, aren't I? I'd rather get up there and stumble all over myself to have God's anointing. Now, I'm not asking him to help me make a fool out of me. Believe me, that's not what I'm asking. But I know that apart from his power, what's the point? Okay, that's what I'm saying. We got to be discernment in some of these churches today, because what's supposedly passing for power of God or the Spirit of God, or, you know, it's really the flesh. And you wonder how these people can't see it. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power and love. And this doesn't mean, okay, you love the sin. Obviously, you love the sinner. When it comes to witnessing, when it comes to preaching, I think we need to what? Have God's anointing, but at the same time, it takes courage. It takes courage to stand up and be politically incorrect. And to say, okay, this is right and this is wrong. I mean, it's just going to make you very, very unpopular. There's no question about it. But at the same time, you know, not to be condemning in the sense that you're not loving the sinner. We got to understand that Christ died for all of us. And to have that frame of mind. There's no one that's not worth reaching out to, not worth trying to save. Absolutely no one. Because like Paul says, hey, he's the chief of sinners. I mean, you know, he himself, he took a good, hard, cold look at his fallen nature, and he said, there's nothing good in me. Mm-hmm. And I think once we have that, I think that to me, not only is it a liberating realization, but it frees, I think, at least for me, I feel it does, frees me of any kind of prejudice towards any sinner. Because I'm saying, hey, that's me. I mean, that's it. I mean, I have no qualms about it. Yeah, that's why I think what Paul is talking about loving here is talking about, well, you got to be courageous. You got to be, what you do needs to be, I don't care if it's witnessing or teaching or preaching or writing or whatever, needs to be under the power of the Holy Spirit. At the same time, your motivation has got to be love. Because Paul says, hey, he can speak in the tongues of angels, or he could give his body be burned at a stake, or he could give everything he has to the poor. If he doesn't have love, it's nothing. Absolutely nothing. So you've got to be able to love the sinner. He says that love and discipline. Anybody's Bible say sound mind instead of discipline or sound judgment?
Self-control.
Self-control. I think all of these things are kind of come into play. This is what God given us. He's given us discipline, self-control, sound mind, a balanced life. This is what God gives us. That's why I'm saying that when you go to a church that I think that are exercising a lack of sound mind, sound judgment, sound teaching, sound words, there's an imbalance there. But I really do believe that when you speak with sound judgment, sound words, with balance, I think there's a connection. There's a with other people's spirits that this is truth, that there's authority that comes through the Spirit of God, but also of discipline. This is something that I think obviously is needed, that God just wants to impart to us, is a much needed discipline in our lives as far as spiritual discipline. He says in verse 7, it says, verse 8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me or his prisoners, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And he's talking to Timothy about, apparently other people had become ashamed of Paul, or at least they disassociated themselves with him or removed themselves from his presence, you know, because of fear, or what other reasons they may have had. But here's what's kind of interesting. He says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, it says that he was not ashamed to call us his brethren. You know, if you stop and think about that for a minute, that Christ was not ashamed to call us his brethren. And I think if we know ourselves, we have to shake our heads in almost disbelief, but that the creator of the universe is not ashamed to associate with us or call us his brethren, right? I mean, can you even begin to grasp that God is not ashamed of us? I mean, if anybody should be ashamed, he should be ashamed of us. But how often people are almost ashamed of speaking of Christ to others? They feel intimidated or embarrassed or whatever.
Not ashamed necessarily, but maybe just intimidated.
Well, and he's using the word here, ashamed, too, okay? Whatever word you want to use. Yeah. Let's just say, for example, this limousine pulls up in front of your job, in front of your workplace, and here comes the president. Everybody's gawking. Everybody's looking at him. And he walks out. He goes right into the building, goes right up to where you're working and says, hey, puts his hand on you, slaps you on the back, shakes your hand. Good to see you. Gives you a hug. He says, hey, man, I've really missed you. It's been a long time, no see. He says, hey, we got to get together. How about next week? Come over to my house. And I mean, what if that happened to you, okay? This person who is so well-known. I don't care. You want to make it Michael Jordan. You want to make it somebody. Okay, what I'm saying is that this person comes up to you who's somebody in the eyes of so many people. And all of a sudden, he has basically, by his association with you, has really elevated you, hasn't he? I mean, people say, boy, I didn't know you knew him. Or and all of a sudden, that really puts you in a different light, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost like when you look at the fact that in the book of Hebrews, it says that he was not ashamed to call us his brethren. I mean, this is, we're talking about the God of the universe. We're talking about the creator of the whole cosmos that has identified with us to that extent. And it almost seems ironic that so often we as Christians may feel intimidated or ashamed to declare that. He says here in that verse, that latter part of verse 8, he says, therefore do not be ashamed, I am not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, so who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And basically he's saying that it's elementary. God has not called us because we've worked hard for him, because we've done all kinds of good things for us, but rather he has basically called us for his own purposes. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works. You know, that's very elementary. He's saying in verse 10, it says, but now has been, actually, should we read 9 and 10 together, who has saved and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Read that verse 10 again. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of course, the gospel is the good news. And he's talking about how Christ appearing, okay, he became in the flesh. He became one of us, dwelt among us, and through his death on a cross, he abolished death. Not to say that death does not exist, but Paul says in Corinthians, oh, death, where is thy sting? In other words, through Christ dying for all men, he has now put death in a position where it too someday will cease. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, there's coming that day when it says that death and hell and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, that because of Christ's work on the cross, his throwing death on the cross, he has defeated death. He says in verse 11, for which I was appointed preacher and apostle and a teacher. This is for the good news. Paul was appointed as, or called to be what? A preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. These are what he lists as the greatest gifts: preaching or proclaiming God's word, teaching, expounding upon it, letting people understand what the gospel is all about. Verse 12 says, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He says, for this reason I suffer these things and I am not ashamed. I mean, he's suffering for what reason? Because he's a preacher, because he's a teacher, because he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. So he's suffering because of it. He's, let's face it, back then he was not politically correct either. For I know who I believe, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And he's entrusted to him the churches and the people that he has led to him, and the work that he has committed unto him. And the day that he's talking about is the day that that everything will be revealed, that day when the Lord will return and repay every man for his work, or that day that he will have his reward with him. And verse 13 says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now here's another admonition. Here's another, I think, command, exhortation. He says, retain the standard of sound words. In other words, it really has to be an effort on our part to make sure that the words of Jesus Christ or the words of the Scripture are not twisted or distorted or tortured or perverted in such a way as to twist their meaning. He says, retain the sound words. I understand this Applewhite, the head of this UFO cult, they killed themselves. They quote a scripture all the time. Well, doesn't that give Christianity a bad name? I mean, the devil can quote scripture, right? But you see, what's happening is they don't retain sound words. They just pick and choose. It's an amalgamation of all kinds of New Age philosophy and teaching and religious beliefs and doctrines, and they sprinkle it with the Bible verses and everything else just to suit themselves. Well, that's not retaining sound words. And, it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. There again, it's another admonition. We have to guard what? Guard through the Holy Spirit. It's not guard the Holy Spirit, but through the power of the Holy Spirit, guard what? The treasure which has been entrusted to you. What's his treasure? His treasure, of course, is his faith and his gift as far as the teachings, his gift as far as preaching. That's something, again, it's something that you just can't take for granted. You have to really be a steward, a faithful, diligent steward when it comes to the gifts that God has entrusted to us. We could squander them away. We could waste them. We could simply neglect them. And then we're going to have to account for that. In verse 15, it says, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, this Phygellus and Hermogenes, this is the only places they're mentioned here. And he's saying that they turned away from him. Apparently, they were Christians that were known within the Christian community, but now that Paul has really finds himself, let's say, blackballed as far as Rome is concerned, as far as the state is concerned, he is an enemy of the state. He is so totally, let's say, politically incorrect that they've got him in a dungeon somewhere. This is not the prison that we read about in Acts 28, where he is kind of under a house arrest and people can come and go. No, now he's in deep trouble, and everybody wants to get away from him, afraid for themselves and perhaps their families, merely because of the guilt of association or whatever else. They'd be figured, oh, well, we too become enemies of the state. So apparently these were two guys who were once, let's say, very fair-weathered friends, but now they don't want nothing to do with Paul. So he feels very much deserted. However, he says in verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, who, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, this Onesiphorus, we don't read about him in any other portions of Scripture, but I think this is an honor that he's mentioned here as an individual who stood by Paul. He wasn't afraid of Paul. He was a Christian from Ephesus, but when he was in Rome, he said he searched him out diligently. Before, Paul could easily be found. Here, he's got to make all kinds of inquiries as what happened to Paul. Maybe he goes to different churches, maybe he goes from prison to prison, but he's looking all over for Paul until he finally finds him. So in other words, he's not ashamed of me. I think Onesiphorus means a bearer of prophet or help bringer of help. He kind of lived up to his name there, didn't he? Because God used him to encourage Paul and to refresh Paul and to renew his spirit when Paul felt very much deserted by others. And not only that, look what it says about this man. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Often, okay, refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So it wasn't just a one-time thing. He apparently says to Timothy, you know very well the services that he rendered at Ephesus. In other words, he was from Ephesus. And he was quite a servant of God there. I don't want to embarrass anybody here, but I read this, I couldn't help but think of Kevin. You know, Kevin is kind of always in the background, but he's the type of person that renders such tremendous services that go, I think, a lot of times unnoticed. But as Paul says here, when the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, he's talking about these type of people really deserve a great deal of reward from the Lord. And look at the way he words it here. the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's almost like, remember in Psalm 110 when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put the enemies under my footstool. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Jesus himself quoted it. So if you look at this, if you could almost paraphrase it by saying, God the Father grant to him to find mercy from Jesus Christ, our Lord, on that day. In other words, the two are the same, but he's saying the Lord grant mercy from the Lord. In other words, it's not being redundant when you recognize that we're talking about the triune Godhead here. We're talking about two distinct personages, actually three, but here it's mentioning two, the Father and the Son. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. On that day that the Lord of the Lord's visitation, whether it be at his death or whether it be at the Lord's return. And you know very well what services you rendered to Ephesus. Anybody have anything to add or share?